you will, to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. If you'll notice on the front of your bulletin, the question, how big is God? How big is God? That's a question that we may mull over in our minds as far as thinking about it in a light fashion, but most of us don't take the time to really deeply consider a question like that or what it means, and yet the Scripture throughout deals with the ramifications of a question like that in so many ways, in the fact that the Bible reveals different attributes of God, different pictures of God, and yet what we begin to realize as the Scripture shares with us, God in actuality is greater than anything we can think. Greater than any words that we can come up with. The term infinite refers to God, but infinite means beyond the capability of putting any parameters or any numbers or any ideas around it. If I were today to ask you to give me the number of grains of sand on all of the seashores in the world, how would you look at me if I asked you that question? Most of you would, well, there's no way I could do that. There's no way to come up with such a number. It would be too far beyond our comprehension to even begin to figure that. And yet sometimes when you ask even people who don't go to church or people who are on the street, what about God? They'll say, well, my opinion is, my idea is, my thought is. In other words, there's that concept or that idea that comes in their mind that they feel that they have God put in a box small enough that they can actually fit him in their head, and not only in their head, that they personally can describe him or give us some idea of who he is or what he is, and then they put it in their own terms. In other words, I want God to be this. And so I'm going to tell you what I want God to be. I'm going to tell you what I wish God was. I'm going to tell you how I think of him. And yet when you begin to study Scripture, it's not the idea of what we think or what concepts we come up with or what thoughts we have regarding God. Those make no difference. It's what God says about himself. And it's what the Scripture says about him. God, in all of his greatness and all of his might, one of the great truths regarding him, one of the great attributes regarding him, is the fact the Bible says God is love. I'm thrilled that God is love. Because God is also righteousness, God is also holiness, God is also completely and divinely intelligent beyond any of our understanding. The Bible says he knows everything. The Bible tells us that he is everywhere. We have words to describe that, scriptural words that we come up with as far as theological terms. But God is everywhere. His mind is beyond comprehension. His power is, he is all powerful. In other words, he in his attributes is able to accomplish or do anything. Now, when we begin to run those thoughts through our minds, we begin to look at Scripture, we begin to understand, we begin to realize those things are in perfect harmony. So that in his righteousness, he is righteous, he is completely pure, there is no sin in him whatsoever. That's why he's told us in Scripture that nothing with sin can come into his presence. That's why when you ask the average person on the street, do you think you will go to heaven? Do you think God will accept you? And they say, well, I'm as good as, and they name another individual, another person. And they give us a picture of that individual as though, well, you know, they say they're going to heaven. I look at them. I think I'm as good as they are. So therefore, I'll make it. And so in other words, they've got God grading on a scale. The idea that God looks at everybody and then he thinks, you know, they're pretty good, they're pretty good, they're pretty good. And yet the Bible tells us that God cannot look on sin. And the only hope that anyone has is if God does something himself to make it possible for us to stand in his righteous presence. And with that in mind, of course, then the Bible tells us in the verse that we all know and understand so clearly, John 3:16, for God so loved. And that love was so great, so immense, that he sent his only Son, Jesus, second in the Godhead. The Bible speaks of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the triune God who loves us, who is one God, and yet in three persons, Jesus came and was born, and as God himself on the cross paid the penalty for our sin, so that as Scripture tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, he made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become righteousness for us, to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So in other words, he put that righteousness upon us that he paid for. He paid for my sin. He took all of my sin away. So I have nothing to boast in. I have nothing to glory in. I have nothing to look down at anyone else about, because I didn't do any of it. God did it all. And he did it with love for us. But he is righteous, and the Bible tells us for that reason he can't overlook sin. And for that reason, Christ had to die. As we look at our daily lives, those who are Christians, sometimes we don't realize how big God is. Many of you have been worrying this past week about situations you face. They could be physical, they could be major physical issues that you're facing. They could be other issues as far as dealing with your children, with your family, future issues, looking at what's going to take place in the future. And some people even get to the point where they go into panic attacks and those kinds of things. And as believers, again, it's important for us to realize how big God is. Because why would we be in a panic attack, or why would we be emotionally struggling if we truly understood that God has promised us that he has our lives under control? When we are his children and we put faith in him, we trust in him completely, he promises that everything that we face, everything that we come against, he is concerned about, and the Holy Spirit is in our lives and will direct us if we trust him. He tells us all that works out in our lives, the things even that are bad, he will turn them around for good, according to Romans 8:28, if we are walking in a way that pleases him. In other words, if I trust him, if I love him, if I live according to his will, he says, I'm going to work everything out. Well, why wouldn't I want to live according to his will? Why wouldn't I want to follow how he's directing? Doesn't mean we won't go through difficulties. It doesn't mean we won't face hardships. But what it means is he will carry us through those things himself. I've often thought of it in this way. If you were to take a scope on a gun and you were to look through it the normal way, it takes things that are far away that are very small, and it makes them large. And if we were to look at that end of the scope as man and man's viewpoint, especially of his problems, he sees small problems and they become gigantic. They become huge, so huge that he frets and that he worries and he's concerned. And as he faces those things, they become so difficult in his life, and they are heavy pressures upon him. And so every day he just sees those heavy loads. And it comes to the point even sometimes where people burn out physically, they burn out emotionally. However, if you would reverse the scope and look through the big end, and we'd refer that to God, the God end, where you're actually looking through God at those situations, just as you look through a scope, the same way it magnifies, when you turn it around, it demagnifies. In other words, those things become small. And when we look at a big God and we look at him as in control of things, those issues that we're facing become small. Now, if you're going to do this, man, I was thinking about this ahead of time. and your scope is still on your gun, don't do it while your wife's in the room. And make sure and unload the gun, maybe in the other order in case she walks in the room. You want to make sure that that's unloaded. But you kind of get the picture there. Now, the Apostle Paul, you say the average guy on the street, the Apostle Paul was in Athens. How did he get there? Well, first he was in Thessalonica, and there was a huge uproar because of his teaching. And the makers of idols there in Thessalonica were deeply concerned. They were so upset because the Apostle Paul was preaching Christ, and this meant their idol sales were going to go down, and there was going to be all kinds of ramifications to that. And so they started raising an uproar. And so he barely got out of Thessalonica with his life, and he went to Berea, where the believers were known as studiers of the Word of God, if you'll remember. While he was there in Berea, the Thessalonians heard that he was in Berea, so they made their way up to Berea, and so they slipped the Apostle Paul out secretly so he could get out of town, because again they were trying to raise an uproar there in Berea, and they took him over to Athens. And the scripture tells us while he was in Athens, he was walking around the city, and this was a large metropolitan city. It was one of the few that the Romans had allowed after they took over to totally remain Grecian. Grecian in thought, Grecian in philosophy, Grecian in understanding. They were the ones, of course, who earlier had Plato, they had Socrates, these individuals who were looked up to as philosophers, yet Socrates, of course, drank poison and died. You say, why did he do that? Well, part of his belief was that the spiritual part of individuals, he didn't call it spiritual, the part of you that you actually can get along fine without the body, and they'd have a lot more better time if they weren't dealing with body issues. So he thought, well, if we kill the body, then all of us can just be together and more or less have a party without the body. And so that's what he was teaching when he got everybody else to follow him in that. Of course, he had a rude awakening after he died, we know. But with all of that, he was teaching, and other philosophers were teaching, and so it became the great center for philosophers and those with new thoughts and new ideas to be greeted together. And as you look at chapter 17 and verse 16, we read, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols." According to historical figures, this isn't a small number. There were 30,000 idols in Athens. 30,000 idols in Athens. That's a lot of idols. And so, in other words, if you could see the Apostle Paul walking down through the then streets, every corner in front of every what we might call park, in front of every store, there was some kind of idol. And that's why his spirit was provoked into him. He's looking at these idols. Paul knew some things about idols. You know some things about idols. Maybe you don't know that. An idol can be made out of what? Wood. Okay, can be wood. What else can it be? Stone, carved. Many of the artists of the day were carvers of idols for marble and such things as that. Copper, bronze, silver, whatever metals they had available to pour into idols, those things can be idols. Isaiah speaks of idols, and he speaks with tongue in cheek as he gives reference to an idol, and he says, a man goes out and he cuts down a tree. And then he says, after he cuts down the tree, he takes part of the tree and he builds a house. And then he takes another part of the tree and he chops it up to use for wood to burn to warm the house. And then he takes another part of the tree and he carves an idol out of it and he sets it on the shelf in that house that he made out of the same tree, in that house that he's warming with a fire made from the wood that made the idol. and he falls down before it and he worships it and asks it for his daily blessings and puts praise and honor into it. And Isaiah, as he's saying that, he says, how ridiculous is that? The same piece of wood. How did it all of a sudden become something to worship, something to follow? And in the same way, the Apostle Paul, as he's walking around the city, he's seeing all of these idols and he's thinking, these poor people, they're caught in the bondage of believing that somehow these idols, and which one, as you go to India today, you'll find that some years ago, I guess they put a limit because they were up to a million different gods, which means a million different idols for all of those different gods. And the government said, okay, we're making a law. You can have no more idols. And so you have to quit making gods. We can't have any more gods. And to us, that might be somewhat humorous. But yet, sadly, these people make one, and then they fall down and worship. They expect their food. They expect their houses. They expect all of these things to come from those gods of their own making, of their own minds. And Paul, in his heart, he said, I know the real God. I know the God that loves these people truly. I know the God who made them. I know the God who has come and died in the place, their place for their sin. And they have no knowledge of that. They have no understanding of the hope that they can have in their hearts. And so his heart is broken, and that's why it says here it's provoked. It says in verse 17, therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews. First of all, of course, the Jews were still Old Testament Jews. They were still followers of the law. And they had not yet heard of Jesus, who fulfilled the law on their behalf. He didn't destroy the law, the scripture tells us, but he fulfilled the law. In other words, he kept every part of the law and then died perfect. That's why he can take his death and his life and place it upon us, and we can trust him and we can have eternal life. These idols could do nothing. And so Paul was in speaking to the Jews first, as the scripture tells us. He always went into the synagogues first because the Jews had a Bible background or an Old Testament background, and those whose hearts were open to the teaching of the word were willing to trust Christ and to follow him, and that would be the beginning of a church in that area as he established churches. And it says, they were the Jews with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. And so again, we see him even walking the streets, speaking with people as they stood in front of these gods, and probably he would begin asking them questions. Ray Comfort came to my mind as I was thinking about this, and some of the videos that you see from time to time where Ray Comfort is out on college campuses or different places, and he's asking questions. And many of the young people and many of the individuals think they have some really good answers and they think they have some really good ideas until he begins to question them, and it's like really quickly they come to an end in their thoughts, and he gives them thoughts on Jesus. And of course, some of them are ready to listen right away. Others want to think about it, and others don't want anything to do with it. Well, it was the same way with the Apostle Paul as he was here. In verse 18, it says, then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Epicurean followers were following the teaching of Epicurus. Epicurus would have a philosophy such as, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. In other words, do everything you can to enjoy life. This is it. Just enjoy life as it is. And don't think about the future. Don't think about anything else. Enjoy everything. The Stoic philosophers believe just the opposite. You need to live as rigidly and as carefully as you can. Don't enjoy anything. More or less, it was be very structured. And so their lives were lives of, we think of Stoicism, without living without any pleasures, without any abundance of things. And so you had these two contrasting philosophies. And so they're coming together and saying, what does this babbler want to say? The interesting thing is the Greek word babbler there actually means seed picker. And so it's kind of like a bird out picking this seed and that seed. And they had no previous knowledge of what Paul was teaching, so they were more or less saying, what's this seed picker saying? What's this? The whole idea? He's just, you know, he's throwing out something totally different than we've ever heard before. Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. This was something they had never heard. And the thing that was most shocking to them was that second word, resurrection. You know, of all the gods of the world, as you look at religions all over the world, there's only one God that was buried and came up from the dead. Only one God that was restored to life. Only one God who is able to give life because his life was restored. He said, I lay my life down and I what? Take it up again. And that's exactly what he did as he was resurrected. And that's why we know as we look at the scripture, this is the real God, this is the true God. Scripture harmoniously fits together, written over 1,200 years by 40 writers, and yet harmoniously fits together. People say, well, I know there's places in the Bible that conflict with other places. I've asked them, maybe you have too. Well, where is that? Well, I've heard that. I don't know exactly where it is. It's not true. Scripture harmoniously blends together perfectly. And the Apostle Paul here, as he's sharing with them, he teaches them this wonderful truth of Jesus and the resurrection. So it says they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak. So these philosophers heard him speaking. He's sharing things that they've never heard before. All the other philosophers are giving their own opinions, their own ideas. And here Paul's speaking with authority. He's speaking with a heart filled with determination and with love and with passion. And they're trying to think, this is different. This is different. We'd like to hear a little more of him. The word Areopagus refers to the hill of Mars, or Mars Hill as we refer to it. It's where the temple of Mars stood and where the court of Areopagus convened. This was a council that exercised jurisdiction over people like Paul. In other words, there were those who said, well, there's only so much that can be said. We're going to rule over this, and whether it's right to be said or not right to be said, and we control these things. And so he was brought to this place. Here Paul was in great peril, actually, as Socrates before him. The aristocratic council was of great antiquity. It retained under the Romans great power and respect. It had the authority over all matters of religion and morals. Paul was brought before this body to give account of himself and of the strange teachings he had been propagating in the city. And of course, he magnificently arose to the occasion. So they bring him to the Areopagus, and verse 20 says, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time, spent their time in nothing else but either to hear or tell some new thing. So in other words, I'm not sure how financially this worked out for them, what kind of situation it was, but there were these philosophers, and we do know that most of the philosophers had followers, and those followers supported them in their teaching. Many of them lived a very frugal lifestyle, but still, here were all these teachers. Now they're all come together, and they just spend their time giving their own ideas, pulling their ignorance, as it was, as far as, this is what I think. This is where the world came from. This is how this happened. And so we've got many of those ideas that have even convened down today. The Bible tells us in the book of Ecclesiastes, as Solomon was writing, there's nothing new under the sun. And that's true. All the philosophies you hear today, all the ideas you hear today, are of no difference. They're the same in the fact that they're giving the very same ideas. They're warmed over. They're toasted. We're in a new time. There's cars. Yes, there's cars. There's buildings. There's the internet. There's all this. But the ideas have not changed. The basic ideas have not changed. That's why the Word of God is as valuable today as it was 2,000 years ago, because God is still the same, Jesus is still the same, the answers are still the same, and the hope is still the same. That, all of that is there together as you look at it. And so in verse 22, it said, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said. Now, this should be of utmost importance to you, because you have the opportunity from time to time to stand in front of those who have absolutely no understanding whatsoever of who God is, of who Jesus Christ is. And you see Paul in one of the most masterful demonstrations of both knowledge of God and ability to speak in a way that he met so many different ideas and thoughts with a very short teaching and preaching upon what God is accomplishing. And he does it in a very short fashion, because probably he didn't know at that moment what amount of time he might have in order to bring all of these things out and to help these individuals understand. So he went to the very basic truths of God, but it's amazing in the way he did it. As he begins to speak, he says, "For as I was passing through," verse 23, "and considering the objects of your worship." If he'd got up and said, "You know, all those idols, they're stupid," how many of you think he would have got much further? The idiocracy of your beliefs, you guys must have been dropped on your head as babies. If he'd have started out with something like that, obviously that wouldn't have floated as far as what he had to say to them, as far as their listening. But he says, "You know, those objects of worship, I even found an altar amongst your altars." Well, now their ears are pricked. They're listening closely. And he says, "Therefore, the one whom you worship, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." So in other words, with all those 30,000 idols and altars in front of those idols, the philosophers and all of those that were there, they thought, "You know what? What if we missed one? That might be the one that we were supposed to follow. It might be the one that we were supposed to listen to. And if we don't have an idol here for him, we could end up, after all of this, we could end up, look, everything would be all, the end would be horrible." And with that in mind, they thought, "Okay, well, let's make an altar to the unknown God. That way we've covered our bases. We've got everything taken care of." So they have an altar to the unknown God. The Apostle Paul, masterfully seeing that altar, takes that to begin to speak to them. And they said, "You know," he says, "you know that altar to the unknown God," the end of verse 23 there, "therefore the one who you worship without knowing him, I'm going to proclaim him to you. I'm going to tell you about him. Listen." And again, when you say, "How big is God?" it begins to unfold here as he begins to speak. He says, "God." And just as the word of God begins the first word, "In the beginning," I'll say it again, I think you know it. "In the beginning, God." The Bible doesn't stop to defend. It doesn't stop to explain. It doesn't stop to try to lay out a whole reason why we ought to believe there's a God. It starts out with God, because God doesn't need to be explained. Again, as you look around you today, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 1 that people know there's a God just by looking at creation that's around them. One time, as I was having my hand operated on, I was witnessing to my doctor, and he said, "Oh, don't worry, I believe in God." I said, "You do?" And he said, "Yeah." He said, "I don't have to look at the rest of the body." He said, "Just the intricacies of the hand, the tendons, the way they pull and they move and they operate the fingers and the wrists and all that can go on there." He said, "People are still today designing and working, trying to create with all the intelligence and all the internet and all the computers and everything else, they're still trying to create something that can do the same thing, have the sensitivity to touch and all of that." He said, "They can't do it. And they haven't been able to do it. And if they do it, it shows us the amount of intelligence that it takes to do that. He said, it doesn't take me a second to realize that didn't happen by accident. And so God is in our minds, and we begin to realize, yes, God did. We look at the beauty of the trees, the animals, all of those things, and we don't have time to go into them. But each one in its distinct creative fashion, everything about it so perfectly made. And then we begin to realize, okay, God. And he gives us the rest of that. He said, who made the world and everything in it? So now immediately he dismisses 30,000 idols. God, who made everything. In other words, those idols that you're worshiping are of no value. There is one supreme, almighty God. And he is ruler of everything. He's created everything. And it says, since he is Lord of heaven and earth. What's Lord mean? Master, authority. So he is not only the creator of everything, he is the master, he is the authority. If I make it, then it's mine. We are made by God. The scripture tells us that we are made by God. He created man. That's why we have responsibility to him. And he was explaining why they have responsibility to him, because he is Lord of heaven and earth. It says he does not dwell in temples made with hands. Last week, as we were talking about the church, we did find that he does dwell through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in flesh, because the Bible says, do you not know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? And so God has promised, when we put our faith and trust in him for salvation, he dwells in us. But what Paul was saying, God is too large to dwell in any temple. He came as spirit to dwell in the Old Testament tabernacle, but that wasn't all of God. That was God showing himself to those individuals. He dwelt in the temples of Solomon, and the Bible tells us today he dwells in flesh, he dwells in our hearts. But God is still ever present everywhere. He's larger than what these people can even imagine. And he's saying, your little idol, is that's all there is of that God. And you have that altar there. I'm talking about a God that is filling the universe. He's everywhere at all times. He said, that's the God I'm speaking of. Verse 25, nor is he worshipped with men's hands. In other words, what he means by that, these men created these idols. By hand they chiseled them out. By hand they made them. By hand they put them there in place. He's saying God doesn't need somebody to make him or fashion him or to help everybody know what he looks like. He's not someone you can put in a little block of wood. He's not someone you can put into a piece of stone. He entirely fills the universe. He's not worshipped with hands as though he needed anything, since he gives all life, he gives all breath, and all things. So everything, our breathing. You know, sometimes we can say, I don't believe there's a God. I don't believe this about God. I don't believe that about God. And we don't realize how much grace God is showing us while we're doing that. Because at any moment, all he'd have to know, and most of you know, you've seen someone where this has happened. Your heart can stop. You can quit breathing. All of those different things. God could just shut you off that quick if he wanted to. Yet in his grace, he allows us the opportunity to breathe every day. He allows us the every day to have the ability to move, and all of those things that we take as such privileges, and yet we don't look at them as privileges. We take it for granted, don't we? And yet it says he makes all of that possible. And it says he is made from one blood. You know what solves the race issue? There is no such thing as race. There's one race, human race. God made from one man, one blood, every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. We have relegated the whole idea, well, there's this race and that race. There's different ethnic backgrounds, but all came from one, Adam. Adam genetically perfect. His wife genetically perfect. Had the ability for all colors, all things there. And so it's easy to see as time went on, how all of those things disseminated into different areas. And he says that he's made all from one blood, every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings. In other words, you say, why is this people group there? Why is this people group there? Why is this people group there? God determined that beforehand. The boundaries, the places, the Bible tells us after before the flood, he determined how far the water could go, where the shorelines would be. After the flood, that was disrupted and things were moved around, but he still determines that today. And we've got people worrying about every kind of thing in the world, and yet God himself says he has that under control. Man does not control it. He controls it. And in the last, the Bible tells us he will destroy the world and that by fire, and then there will be a new heaven and a new earth. God will replace man as he did originally in the garden, only then it will be those who have put their faith and trust in him for salvation have eternal life, and those who are purified, there will be no more sin, no more death. He will wipe away every tear. That's what the Bible speaks of. Sin has brought death. Sin has brought destruction. Sin has brought hurt upon us. Sin is what brings wars today. That's the result of that. God instead has shown his love through Jesus Christ and wants to deliver us from every part of that. He set their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord. That's his desire. But the Bible tells us because of sin, no one seeks after God. And so the Holy Spirit draws men to God. As people hear the word of God taught, the Holy Spirit is working in their hearts, drawing them, showing them, this is true. Believe it. Believe it. It says so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. You know, the amazing thing here, I was thinking as he was preaching this message to these folks, again, these are philosophers. These are those that want to hear some new thing. They weren't there to be saved. It wasn't a revival meeting. It wasn't a church meeting. They were just thinking they were going to hear some new idea. And yet, even in their lost state, he said, you know what? God is right there. He's right there at your prayer, at the moment you believe in him. He's right there ready to come into your heart. He's right there ready to change you, to save you, to make you brand new. He's right there at that very moment. He's not far from each one of us. It says, for in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, we are also his offspring. And this is actually a quote from Aretas, a poet of the time. And he quotes another poet of the time also, showing them that he's not an unlearned man. And if there was any man that should have stood before these individuals, it was the Apostle Paul. He had great Hebrew background. He had great Hebrew teaching in the Bible. It's even inferred that possibly he might have become high priest had he stayed amongst the Jews, but as Christ saved him and changed him and made him brand new, he became the one who had the ability to bring the Old Testament and the New Testament together perfectly for us. And as he gave us the scriptures, as the Holy Spirit spoke through his heart and he wrote that which God wanted him to write, it gives us the truth of the Word of God, and he's able to put these things there before them clearly and still has a great understanding of the great Greek poets and all of that from the past, because he grew up, we know, in a Gentile area, not in a Jewish area, even as a young man. He says, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. He says, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. He says, God has gracefully allowed you individuals to still be alive. That's what he's actually telling them. You have worshipped these false idols. You have worshipped everything that is not the true God. Graciously, He has allowed you to come to this point, to this time. But now, you are accountable. You've heard the truth. It's not these idols that you follow, these ideas that you follow. It's the truth of God that's being presented to you. God is the true God. And now He's going to present to them even a greater truth, that one whom God sent, Jesus Christ, that He might remove their sin. And He is the not just Jesus Christ, another God, but He is resurrected Christ. He is the living and true Christ. And He says, you need to repent. What's that mean? You need to turn away from the from those idols. You need to turn away from your own wickedness. And you need to turn to God and to the Savior that He's offering, the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to turn to the hope that's in Him. It says, because He's appointed a day. And this was new thinking to these people. They had never thought of a future day of judgment. That had never come to their minds. But in verse 31, it says, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. Why do we know there's going to be judgment? Because Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. Who's going to be the judge? Jesus Christ Himself. God said that He has given that judgment over to Him. Those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who have found Him as Savior, are automatically brought into life everlasting, the Scripture teaches us. At the point of death, they go to immediately be with the Lord. If they're still alive, the Bible says the Lord's coming back. There's going to be a great rapture, and those who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with Him in the air. Those who have been buried, my mom, who is in the grave for over many years since 1986, I loved her to death. I still believe she's alive today, and I believe I'll see her again one of these days, because the Bible said that God's going to raise her up from the dead. And we're going to be rejoicing together for eternity. I had her for a little while. I'll have her forever. The great news is, anyone that you've lost who's in Christ, you have that same hope. What a glorious hope. What a glorious thrill. Most of all, we'll see the Lord. But it all becomes, all comes true in Jesus Christ Himself. It says again, He has given us assurance. What assures us that there will be a judgment? The resurrection of Christ from the dead. He is alive. The Bible says He is interceding. Right now, He is with God, sitting at the right hand of God. He's interceding for those who have put their faith and trust in Him. The Bible tells us that as we sin, and sin comes into our life, we're already forgiven of that sin because it was paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as the Satan comes and accuses us, Christ says, I paid for their sin. I've shed my blood for their sin. It's all taken care of. It's all, their sin is washed away. But tragically, there will be those who will stand before the great white throne judgment. And the Bible says the heaven and earth has fled away, and they will stand there and they'll be judged by their works. And obviously no works can make a man perfect, and they will be cast forever in the lake of fire, the Bible clearly says in Revelation chapter 20. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. They laughed. We've never heard of such a thing. Others said, we'll hear you again on this. Others believed. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them was Dionysus, the Areopagite, a woman named Demarius, and others with them. In an audience like today, most of you are believers already. But we still come to that same dramatic point. You can either take the truth and say, you know, that's not for me. Even though I understand you're saying it is the only truth, Jesus said, I'm the truth, the way, and the life. There's no man, no way to the Father but by me. I'm it. And if he's not true in that, he's a liar, and then you've got to start dealing with all the ramifications of that. We don't believe he's a liar. We believe it's the truth. We believe God is God. He's truly risen from the dead. He has truly given himself as a sacrifice for our sins. He truly loves us and wants us to come to him. And the Holy Spirit right now is working, drawing our hearts to him and wanting us just to say, yes, I believe, I trust, I accept, and I want that eternal life that you want to give. I want that eternal hope. I want the Holy Spirit in my life directing me and guiding me. I turn from my sin. I turn from the wickedness and realize when I come to death's door, what am I going to hang on to? These philosophers, if you look at them for just a moment, oh, everything was good. You know, it's neat to say, I think. But what happens when you have to die with that? You may not have had the opportunity, but I have, to sit with people dying, with Christians. It's a joy because I know what their eternal home is. Sometimes they go through pain. Why? Because death came upon all men. Sin, as it was perpetrated, brought death upon all men. The wickedness that's in the world, the pain, the hurt that we feel that we have to go to, the decaying, the dying that we see every day when we look in the mirror that's taking place, that's all due to sin. But God said, that isn't what I originally intended. I put man into a beautiful garden with everything prepared. I loved him. I designed that. Man rejected God. And that's why wickedness is upon the world. God says, I want to redeem you from that. I want to save you from that. That's why I've done what I have on the cross in your place and for you. Now, the guy comes along and says, well, I've got my own ideas. But you know, when he's laying dying, how many of you think he begins to wonder about those ideas? He begins to think, what if I'm not right? Sadly, many people go out of this world in fear, and they should be, because they're hoping and they know not what. They're looking forward to, they don't have any idea where they're going. They don't have any idea about it. There's a hopelessness there. I have a confidence. As the Apostle Paul has said, I am confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. I am confident that when I die, I will be in God's presence. You say, because you're good? No, because Jesus Christ was good. Because of my righteousness? No, because of his righteousness. Because of what I believe in, he's promised me that if I trust him, he would save me, he would cleanse me, and he would make me as white as snow. I praise God for that, don't you? Father, today as we come before you, you are here. Your presence is here. Father, we plead our own ignorance, often thinking we have some idea of how great you are. And yet we're reminded your greatness, your power, your might is far beyond what we can even begin to think. In daily issues you face, I pray that those who are believers would again be reminded of Scripture and the fact that you are ever interested, ever involved, ever with us, and we have nothing to fear. Lord, with those who might be here today and do not know you, we pray again and plead that these folks would see the hope that's in Christ, the joy that's there, the sin that will be forgiven and cleansed. We are condemned guilty by the law, but we are found righteousness through the holiness in Jesus Christ. We don't want anyone to be gone without knowing for sure they're on their way to heaven and their trust is in you. While our heads are bowed and eyes are closed this morning, maybe you're hearing you'd say, Pastor, as you were presenting those truths, God was speaking to my heart, and I realized I need to once and for all put my trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. I need to know for sure that I'm on my way to heaven. I don't want to stand in judgment without knowing Christ. I don't want to face death without knowing Christ. I want to know for sure my sins are forgiven. If that's the prayer of your heart, no one's looking right now. This is between you and God. Would you just say, that's me. Pastor, pray for me. I want to know for sure I'm saved. Anyone this morning? Anyone? Maybe you're here this morning, you'd say, Pastor, I'm saved, but I've allowed the thoughts of the world, the ideas of the world, the opinions of the world to cloud my true understanding of the Word of God and my true understanding of who God is. And today, I'm just telling God, I want to confess that. I want to get things back right to a scriptural fashion. I want to get back in right relationship with God. That's my desire. Maybe that's the prayer of your heart. Would you just lift your hand this morning and say, pray for me. God bless you. You, others. I need to be walking in a way that's pleasing to God. Father, you're looking at all of our hearts. I praise you that I know the Holy Spirit is the one doing the work. He's the one convicting. He's the one teaching. He's the one showing. So Holy Spirit, as we dismiss this service, we leave these thoughts, this scripture that you've written in the hearts and minds of each one here. Continue to work. Continue to draw. Continue to accomplish what you want to accomplish. Father, for those of us who are living day by day, help us to see your greatness, your might, and your power. Help us to be humble servants as we witness to others, letting them know how you saved us, how you cleansed us, so that they might too come to full salvation. We give you praise and honor and glory for all that you've done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.